Well, I'm glad to be with you all today, and looks like we're still in winter for a little bit longer, feeling that outside. I wanted to thank, we received just so many notes this past week. My grandma had passed away, and I just wanted to say thank you to the church family. We always just feel very loved by you guys, so thank you for caring with us and writing us notes and texting and those types of things. I just wanted to say that we appreciate it. So when we come to this passage, Matthew 5, I was thinking about this idea of why do friendships form? What do you think, when you're choosing a friend, what do you think the most common reasons are that people make friends? Does anybody have an idea? You can talk if you have one offhand. What do you think the most common reason why two people would become friends? Yeah, Nikki. Yeah, you have stuff in common. That's like number one. You have common interests. Is there any other idea that somebody has why you would become friends? You just click. Yep, that could be the case. Well, there was, yeah, go ahead, Karen. Lonely. Yeah, these were all mentioned in the top reasons why people make friends. This was on some, I think psychology.com or something, where they had done a study, and there was common interest was mentioned near the top. Not wanting to feel lonely, I think, was number two. Being drawn to a person's character. So you guys got kind of the top three there. Support or mutual support or support in a new environment. You're walking into a new scenario and you need friends to help you through it. To increase one's social status is another common one. Kind of using people to find a spouse, a girlfriend, a boyfriend, because they share things, maybe a shared sense of humor or opinions or traits. People might try to seek out friends or become friends because they want to feel accepted or extending one's social circle for career advancement or career-related goals. Well, in our study today, because it was an accusation that Jesus would get that he was a friend of sinners. So we'll see that Jesus, our Savior, is being ridiculed for being a friend of sinners, eating with them, talking with them. So we know why many of us choose the friends we do, but why did Jesus become a friend of sinners? Now, I can assure you Jesus did not become a friend of sinners to increase his social status. That didn't help him much. He didn't become a friend of you and I and many Christians in here because of our riches, or we could offer him career advancement, or we could in some way support him, right? These weren't the reasons Jesus became a friend of sinners. That Jesus actually had a mission to save sinners. Luke 19:10, which we'll come to in a few chapters here, it says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That was Jesus' mission. And in order to accomplish that, he was amongst the lost, the sinners, the needy. Here Luke tells us of his mission as the great physician to heal the sick, to save the ones who are overcome by sin. You know, we talk oftenly about, if you've studied the Bible, you see there's four Gospels, right? They all tell stories of Jesus, and they all kind of have a different audience in mind. It could be the Jews, it could be the Greeks, it could be Gentiles in general, right? There's different audiences in mind often. There's different purposes. Why did Luke write this book? Why did Matthew write the book that he did? And in some scenarios, he's trying to show Jesus as King of the Jews, or Jesus as the suffering servant, or whatever the case may be. But Luke here, he highlights several things about Jesus' humanity and different things that we will continue to draw out and point out. But there's one common refrain throughout the Gospels. There's probably more than one. But perhaps the most common refrain that we see is that Jesus came to save sinners. In 1 Timothy 1:12, Paul kind of lays out this whole discussion about. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. He judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly, Paul was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy, he says, because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's what he says in verse 15. Because the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. So Jesus came to save sinners. And, you know, my fear when we discuss this topic is that it can lose its meaning a little bit. Right? Some of you today might have been told by a spouse, I love you. And you might have glossed over that, I love you too, as you're walking out the door or whatever the case may be. Sometimes the phrase, I love you, from our spouse or from somebody close to us, from a mom or a child, we hear it so often it can lose its meaning, right? We cannot think about the significance of it. But the fact that my wife loves me has so much significance and importance in my life, and the fact that we can just kind of turn it into a closing of a phone call each time or whatever, we kind of gloss over the importance maybe of that phrase. Well, we can do the same thing with this concept, this belief, this understanding that Jesus saves sinners, right? We've been hearing this. Many of you have probably heard this since you were 4 years old or younger. Jesus saves sinners. But if it wasn't true, where would we be? This has eternal, weighty significance. This is perhaps the most important three words that we could hear, that Jesus would save sinners, right? This is eternally significant. And it's significant not only for those who are wanting to be saved, but for those who are wanting to be more like Jesus. Whether you've been saved for 5 years or 50 years, right? For 5 days or pretty much your whole life, it doesn't matter. The fact that Jesus saves sinners still has significance. And if you've never been saved, if you've never placed your hope and trust in Jesus and made him your treasure, this message is all the more important for you today. So how does Jesus save sinners? Well, there's a lot of things that we can talk about, but I just wanted to point out a few things from this passage. It says in verse 27, after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said, follow me. Jesus saved sinners by moving in compassion. See, Jesus maintained his pattern of reaching out to outsiders all throughout Luke. We've already seen this many times starting off, and we'll continue to see it throughout Luke. Just in chapter 5 alone, the chapter that we've been studying, we've seen Jesus moving in compassion towards outsiders, right? He started with these kind of sinful fishermen who were maybe not the social elite, but they were working class and probably didn't smell real great. I don't know. He then, from there though, he moves to an even lower class social outcast of people, the leper. And then he saves a paralytic who couldn't walk. And these were people who would have been mostly walked by. They were beggars. They couldn't provide a whole lot of benefit to one's life. They weren't the type of friends that you would make if you were trying to move up the social class or the social orders there. But Luke demonstrates, or he points out, that Jesus reached out to outsiders. The other thing that Luke records a lot is his interactions with women. Oftentimes throughout Scripture, or in this day really of time, not throughout Scripture, but in this place in society, women would have had a little bit lower class. But Luke intentionally records many of the interactions with women. If you think about it, even from the very beginning, Luke opens up his book, or shortly into his book, with the story of Elizabeth, a barren elderly woman who, through her would come the hope of the gospel. Through her would be John the Baptist, who would be the forerunner for Jesus. And God purposed to use an outsider or somebody who would have been forgotten for his purposes. And then we move to the story of Mary, right? Redemptive history was started in this New Testament with a barren woman and a virgin. Neither who would have been the most elite class of the day. And then Luke goes on to tell us about Jesus healing Simon Peter's mother-in-law, him healing a 12-year-old girl in chapter 4. Both of those are recorded. Him healing a woman who had been crippled for 18 years, we'll go on to see in a few chapters. You'll continue to see this trend of Jesus interacting with outsiders throughout the book of Luke, him caring for the ones that many didn't care for, and here he comes to this tax collector. They would have hated tax collectors during this day. They were people who would make money off their own countrymen. They were people who were basically working for the government against their own people. The oppressive government that they were dealing with in that time, and they would charge extra beyond the normal taxes in order to take from the weak and line their own pockets. In Luke 19, because this isn't the only story of a tax collector that we see, in Luke 19, Zacchaeus, he tells his story as well. And so we get this story of Jesus interacting with the tax collector, and rather than writing this person off as a jerk, a sinner, too far from the grace of God, someone who's been oppressing his own countrymen, he instead moves in compassion and invites Levi to follow him. See, Jesus doesn't often call the prominent, the wealthy, the strong, the perfect, or those who perceive themselves to be. Jesus moves in compassion for those who are needy. So today, some of you might see yourself as needy. There's a measure of brokenness that you're experiencing. Life is hard. And it can be difficult to come to church because if you don't understand or see what we really pursue being all about, it can be, well, everybody puts on their best clothes and goes to church and they're all better than I am. But that's not the reality, because those who have come to Jesus are the ones who should see themselves and have seen themselves as needy. We're in need of the grace of God. It's a common phrase to say is, but by the grace of God, there go I. But by the grace of God, where would I be without his grace and his help and his work in my life? And even with his work, man, I struggle sometimes, even with his help. So if you find yourself needy today and struggling with any number of sins, and can I just encourage you to believe the words of Jesus that he came for you? Will you just believe that to be true? Rest in that, trust in that, start unpacking. What does that mean now for my life, that Jesus came for me? And so Jesus, first he saves people by his moving in compassion, and then he saves sinners by calling them to follow him. Now we know that there is, the only way that a person can be saved or made right before God is by repentance and faith, by trusting in Jesus to be their righteousness. There's nothing that we can do or accomplish on our own. And so Jesus begins this conversation with Levi by saying, follow me. And Levi leaves everything and follows him. Could you imagine what it would mean to be called by the Son of God to follow him, to live out your earthly life surrounding and spending time with him? For years, Levi would have been a follower of Jesus. He would have been there for all the big moments, many of the big moments where Jesus was saving people, healing people, helping people. Levi would have gotten to be there and have a front row seat for that. But it started for Levi with this call to follow. Are you going to follow? And I think it's so interesting to see Levi's willingness, almost right away. I mean, it just shows left everything, he rose and followed. It doesn't talk about much discussion. We don't know if there was, but it says that he willingly gave up all that he had to follow Jesus. See, when Jesus comes and calls for us to follow him, he doesn't just, the action that he calls us to is repentance, but Jesus transforms us. He doesn't just call us to follow him as sinners who are miserably lost in our sins and leave us in that state, but he actually calls us and transforms us. He changes us. And so I was thinking this past Sunday night in youth group, we went over the story of the rich young ruler. And I could, I'm sure, just at a whim, call up any teen right now, you know, and just have them tell the story. I'm sure they'd love to, but I'll tell it instead for them. We know the story of the rich young ruler, or many of you, I'm sure, do, where this man comes to Jesus, and I actually have it. I'll read the five verses here. Mark 10, 17 through 22 says, "And as he was setting out on a journey, Jesus was setting out, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'What do you call me good? Or why do you call me good? For no one is good except God alone.' Jesus said, 'You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother.' And the young ruler said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him, said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Come and follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, the ruler went away, sorrowful, for he had great possessions." So you have, on the one hand, Levi, who was actively kind of robbing the average citizen, lining his own pockets, but when called by Jesus to follow him, he says he gives up everything and immediately follows. And then you have this rich young ruler who says, "I've kept all your commandments, God. I've done everything I should do." When he was called to give up things and follow, he didn't. The difference was, one saw their need. I had a friend, an acquaintance of my wife's, actually, who asked one day if we would grab lunch with him. And so we did. We went out for lunch with them, and we didn't know them real well. It was kind of interesting that they had invited us out to lunch. And so we went and didn't really know much about the conversation, but we like to be friendly people overall, so we did that. And we found that partway through the conversation, the real reason for the meeting was kind of starting to become apparent. They had been a part of, there's probably a more charitable, but like kind of a get-rich-quick scheme, kind of a pyramid scheme, and maybe that's not the most charitable. I don't know. I really don't remember much about that other than instantly feeling just uncomfortable. And that's always an awkward conversation when they're trying to get you to sign up and kind of buy into something, and you went out for lunch with these people, and you're kind of was building more relationships, and they're doing this thing. And so it was just awkward. And in those moments, I began thinking, man, I would rather be anywhere else than kind of getting pitched something right now. I just, how do I politely decline and kind of scooch away from the table and say, you know, hope to see you soon someday. And but what's interesting is, so we have here this story of the rich young ruler and Levi. And here's what Jesus goes on to say, and then I'll connect it back to that story. Jesus says, after the rich young ruler is gone, he said to his disciples, "No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mothers or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecution, and in the age to come, they'll receive eternal life. Many who are last will be first, and first last." And so we get pitched this idea of kind of get rich quick schemes, and we kind of see through that, but what Jesus tells us is a lasting reality, a truth that we must hold on to, that anything you give up in this life, you will be rewarded more exponentially than we could ask or think or imagine in the life to come. And so there is, and I could make the case, and Pastor Ken had many times, about the joy that is brought to us in our lives because of following Jesus. But even when things are hard and we're following him in spite of the difficulty, we feel like we're losing on this earth because we're trying to follow Jesus, and it feels hard when we're reviled or attacked and we're not going to attack back because we're following Jesus, or our friends are going out and having fun or whatever the case may be, and we're not going to do this in this environment because we're followers of Jesus. Those things are hard, but Jesus says everything that you give up here will be, you'll be rewarded even more in heaven. So who's better off? The rich ruler who kept everything, or Levi who gave it all up? They're both gone today. Their lives passed like a vapor before we were born. Who's better off? Jesus transforms as we follow him. The beauty of the gospel of repentance and faith, it's so simple that a child can understand it. But the implications of following Jesus and giving up what we cannot keep to gain what we cannot lose, right, the implications of that are far-reaching, that forever we should be unpacking that. So Jesus, he loved by moving in compassion. He loved by calling sinners to follow him, and he loved by accomplishing his mission in the midst of opposition. Right, so back to the story. So after Levi sells everything, gets rid of everything, and follows Jesus, doesn't even say, it's interesting, it doesn't even say he sold everything. Maybe he sold stuff, but it just says he left everything. Verse 29, and Levi made him a great feast, and in his house there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at the disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So Levi immediately does something brilliant. He makes some food. He invites all his friends and Jesus and the disciples and just kind of lets them intermingle, it seems like. It seems like, and I think we could say this pretty confident, that Levi was a believer in PLIG, right? Praying, loving others, inviting gospel conversations, right? That just seems like what he was doing. He was inviting people. He was, I'm sure, caring or praying for them. Don't have that, but I'm sure. He invited them to a dinner, and the gospel conversations, it seems like, was had by Jesus. Do you see just in that little turn? I know it's just a verse here and a verse there. Do you see the transformation taking place in Levi? Rather than hoarding riches, he leaves all of his stuff to follow God. Rather than selfishly looking out for himself, he makes a meal for others. Rather than simply seeking to preserve his own life, which kind of would have been the desire of a tax collector, they're adding or benefiting themselves at the expense of others. Instead, now he is pouring himself out. He is inviting sinners, right? He's seeking their good at the expense of his own life. Levi's transformation is beginning to happen in front of our eyes, and it's because the gospel transforms. And so the Pharisees, as you could imagine, were just overjoyed at this. Sinners are getting to know Jesus, probably really excited them. No, unfortunately, they were upset. They were bothered. They were unhappy. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? See, the Pharisees, as we continue to see their example all throughout Scripture, they were far more concerned about their perceived standards, what they believed to be important, than the transformation taking place. The Pharisees seemed to have become so comfortable And we see this throughout the Gospels, not just from this passage, but with their outward man-centered understanding of separation, that they failed to see what God was doing. The Pharisees failed to see people. We were having this discussion. It was actually at the funeral home, where you have oftentimes two types of people. It's a brother-in-law had actually said this and had just said, you have some people who will come into maybe a situation with death and grief, and they'll have an objective, like to be present, to do a thing, right? And it's good to do those things. And then you have others, though, who really see people. And their objective isn't to maybe go to a funeral home and sign the book and make your presence felt and then get out of there. You have some who stick around, who care. And we had one just this past week, and we had one family member who, on the other side of my family, right, who wasn't directly connected to my grandma in any way and just stayed forever, for hours. And you know they work and have other things going and all, but they saw people, they saw my dad and my mom, and they just spent time with them and cared for them, and they saw more than the situation, they saw people. And this person, to my knowledge, isn't a believer, they just cared about people. I thought, man, what a testament to see people and not just have an objective in mind. I didn't have any of that in my notes, I guess that was just on my mind. But the Pharisees, they didn't see people. The Pharisees, they failed to trust what God was doing, what Jesus was doing, and what he had revealed. The Pharisees failed to understand, and this is kind of the most important, they failed to understand what was at the heart of God's relationship with people. See, God has always abounded in love for sinners who saw their need. Even throughout the Old Testament, sometimes we like to, or people will present God as one way in the Old Testament and one way in the New Testament, and for sure there's differences that you can point to, but God was always loving towards sinners. If you think about it, one of the clearest examples is Jonah. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. And it's interesting, if you look at the real reason why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, it wasn't for fear that he was going to be rejected by the Ninevites. It wasn't that he feared, I'm going to go there, I'm going to preach the gospel, and they're going to kill me. Here's what he says was the reason. And to context real quick, Jonah's people hated the Ninevites, right? They had been oppressive, and so he didn't want to deal with them. They were the enemy. And so here's why Jonah didn't go. It says in Jonah 4, 1 and 2, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. So why did Jonah, for those who don't know the story, why did Jonah not go to Nineveh when God said, go to Nineveh and preach the gospel? Jonah said, no. Why did he not go? Why did he go the other way? He did that because he knew that God was a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, didn't want to be amongst these people because he knew God would save them. And they were sworn enemies of Judah and Israel, right? They had been oppressive and they had killed, and he did not want them to be saved. So he went the other way, not because God was harsh or unloving or because he would be judged. He went the other way because God is merciful. Nehemiah says almost the same exact thing when talking about the children of Israel wandering in the Old Testament in the wilderness. In Nehemiah 9, I won't read the whole thing, but he says, you're a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and you did not forsake your people. The Pharisees had missed the heart of God. They were not upholding the law of God. They were undermining it all throughout their interactions with Jesus. So we must be careful because we have a Pharisaical spirit inside each of us. We have a prideful, better than others spirit that loves to jump out whenever given the opportunity. And in fact, what's amazing about pride and frustrating and difficult is some of us might even be proud or look down on others because we're more gracious and kind than others, right? I'm so not like the Pharisees. I'm pretty good. Now that person, they're like the Pharisees, right? Do you see even how we can just twist it in our own head, this Pharisaical spirit, and miss Jesus' heart that he would come for sinners, that those who are in sin or struggling, right, they're in need of you to help them. They're in need of you to demonstrate God to them. Jesus said, I come for the sinner. He came for the sick to heal them. And it's interesting because the sinners that he came from, he says at the very end of this passage, not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repent. One thing that Jesus also does not do, he does not call sinners to continue in their sin without remorse, care, questioning. He calls us to turn from our sin. Jesus came so we would turn from our self-serving to Christ-following. Sometimes, you know, there's this, the Pharisaical spirit, right? We want to react strongly against that. Legalism, this perception, all that comes against that. We want to react strongly against that. But we also have to react strongly against a spirit that we can just simply continue in sin because God is gracious, right? Well, that's true. God is gracious, but our pursuit should be to hate sin and to love God. And so he saved us and called us to repent and to follow him. He came to transform us, to make us to be more like him. So we should feel bad over our sins. We should repent, and then we should trust in the grace of God that he forgives. So real quick, three questions to think about. How has the gospel transformed you? I'm not saying it's made you perfect, right? I'm not perfect. You could spend 10 minutes with me or talk to my wife or my nieces are here. You could talk to them. Right? We're not talking about perfection. But how has the gospel transformed you? How has it changed you from what you were to what you are becoming? How has it impacted you? Did you realize one day you were a sinner in need of help? Did you cry out to God and sense the warmth of his grace and his love towards you? If the gospel has never taken root in your heart, if you've never saw your need of a Savior, can I just once again implore you, and this is something that we talk about week in and week out, you need to fall on the grace of God and run to him alone. He alone can save. There's this idea of the gospel transforms us and it makes sinners become saved. And then there's this idea that the gospel transforms us each day. That each day we go back to the gospel for help to get through the day, right? So what does it look like to be transformed daily? That each day we're growing to be more like Jesus. We're not perfect, right? We're never going to be exactly like him until we're glorified one day. We'll have a perfection and a holiness. We still won't be the Son of God, though. To be transformed each day is that each day we would grow in obedience, in repentance, and in grace for others. The more we see Jesus, the more we, you know, in this comment, we talk about studying God's word and listening to preaching and listening to music and singing and those types of things, being around Christian community. These are all things, and the point of all of them is that we would see Jesus. And that seeing him, he would change us. He would transform us. We would become more like him. It would be so appealing that this God would act in grace towards me, a sinner, and I just want to serve him, and I just want to follow him, and I just want to love him and obey him and do everything that I can to please him because he's been so good to me. This is how the gospel transforms us daily. that I have a loving and merciful Father, I can run back to him and say, Lord, I'm sorry, I messed up. And he will be waiting with grace and kindness for me. I can apologize and say I'm sorry to my kids and my parents and my siblings and my spouse. Right? I can do that because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Admitting my fault does not mean that I am going to endure any more pain or suffering in the next life or this life to come. But it's actually through my repentance, it's through my asking forgiveness that's where everything good came. So the gospel should transform us each day. And here's the third question. Has the gospel transformed you? Is the gospel or Jesus transforming you daily? Here's the third one. Do you play a role in the gospel transforming others? What a cool thing that Levi, who would become Matthew, right? Who would write a gospel, who God used. That Levi immediately threw a party, invited his friends, and brought them to Jesus. That's what we seek to do. One author said, if Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, Jesus came to call sinners to repentance, this is also the supreme function of his church. Why do we do what we do? So sinners who are far from Jesus can become close to Jesus. Right? And that's our desire, that's our passion, and that doesn't change, right? It was amazing to have Pastor Ken for so many years talk about this idea of following Jesus and helping others follow Jesus. And you probably heard Neil and I both mention it in our services because that doesn't change. The goal and the desire is that people in Jackson who are far from Jesus, lost in sin, on their way to an eternal hell, to be separated him from forever, that we could bring them close to the Savior of the universe and that he would show his love to them and that they could spend eternity with him. We want to see that in Jackson, our city. But then we even get to play a role in that happening across America, across the world through missions and different things like that. We want people to know Jesus. How are you playing a role in seeing the gospel transform? As a church, together, let's continue to pursue this goal of following Jesus and helping others follow Jesus. That even throughout this year, we would see people who are right now far from God be made near. That's what Jesus came for, and that's what we're here to do as well as a church.